entering into the interpreter's house. And can anybody tell me, thinking back a couple of weeks, what the interpreter, who the interpreter is? Holy Spirit, right. And why would the Holy Spirit be the interpreter of the things that are in the house? Why would the goodwill want him to visit the interpreter's house? And what is so important about the things that he would learn there?
Okay.
You know, the Word of God is depicted in Pilgrim's Progress as that path that he is on now. The law of God is laid out in front of him, and he is to walk that. But he is, after all, to learn all of the what it means to be a Christian, and doesn't just descend upon him from above and like a light bulb dinging above your head. You don't gain all spiritual wisdom all at once. I know that there are certain exceptions in our company, and you'll understand. But for the most of us, we are pilgrims. I'm being funny. We grow every day. We study. We wrestle. We're confronted with the truth in a myriad of different ways. And so some of the things that particularly struck John Bunyan in his pilgrimage, he has recorded for us as some of those truths that he considers both profound and yet rudimentary, things that are very necessary for a young Christian to understand and to have a grasp of and to move forward on, and yet things that are tremendously deep. When Christian is studying the things in the interpreter's house, he's overwhelmed by the lessons that he has to learn. It reminded me of a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which I want to start with tonight. Paul, of course, writing to Timothy, charging Timothy what he should do. Now, Timothy is a preacher to his people, enlightened himself by the Spirit of God, teaching them deep things. And this passage comes to mind because Paul is underscoring the need for Timothy to protect the truth, not to let it become watered down, not to let it become compromised, even if it becomes uncomfortable, even if it becomes hard to accept, even if it becomes something that is, quote, not for everyone, unquote. And this is how he puts it. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You think he's very serious? You think this is important to him? Who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Reminds us of just what James said. The teachers are held in greater accountability. And he's charging Timothy as a teacher, the interpreter with the Spirit of God. You're teaching God's people things they need to know. And he says, I charge you with that. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they... And these are not outsiders. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And I can tell you right now that people were the same then as they are today, that was not the most exciting kind of way to build a church. Not a kind of way that's going to guarantee a large gathering, is it? It's not the compromise in in things that don't matter, unquote, the things that shouldn't divide Christians, the things that don't reflect a progressive kind of attitude. Those are the things that we're told build the numbers in your church and make ministers popular and get you on the radio and stuff. Paul is basically telling Timothy, even if it ruins your reputation among men, stay with the Word of God, because men's eternal lives are at stake. And you get the same kind of seriousness and sobriety when we come to the interpreter's house, didn't we? You know, we studied last week how Christian entered into the interpreter's house, and we got as far as to see the portrait. Can somebody tell me again what the portrait was of? Who was the portrait of? It was a portrait of a man. And what was he doing?
I don't remember exactly, but didn't he have the city in the background?
The city was behind him. The world was behind him. He had turned his back on the world. His hand was on the book of books. His eyes were toward heaven, remember? And what was it a picture of but the faithful preacher, the faithful one proclaiming the truth in the city of Bem, where John Bunyan is commemorated. They have a statue, over-life-size statue of John Bunyan himself in that very pose, reflecting his commitment and his yearning for people to be taught the truth. So we are in the interpreter's house then, and we go past the portrait, and there are several more things in the interpreter's house that the interpreter wants to show him at this point. Now again, it is not probably the essence of the gospel we're looking at, but they are fundamental principles that the Christian is to know about the Christian life. And I warn you, when you read some of this and we wrestle with it, you're going to be asking yourself, have I, in my day and age, even today, have I, just because of peer pressure or whatever other reason, has my appreciation for the gospel softened even in my perspective? You know, a good PCA Presbyterian, we think we've got all of it down. We think we're accepting the hard line. But when you hear some of this stuff, you're going to wonder, says, well, am I too soft? Do I embrace the gospel in all its fullness? There's going to be some hard lessons here. Okay, well, we pick up where we left off. Now, I don't remember where that is with your text, but it's right at, we are in interpreter's house just after we took to the portrait. Then he took him by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust, because it was never swept. The which, after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. And then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, bring hither water and sprinkle the room. That which, when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin, and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas thou sawest that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did fly about, that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that thou wast almost choked therewith. This is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, doth revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul. even as it doth discover and forbid it, for it doth not give power to subdue. Again, as thou sawest the damsel sprinkle the room with water, upon which it was cleansed with pleasure. This is to show thee that when the gospel comes in, the sweet and precious influences thereof to the heart, then I say, even as thou sawest the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of Glory to inhabit. Okay, so we have a picture here, an illustration, an active illustration. The room is there before Christian, and it's dusty. It's kind of like my office that I never clean. And there's dust all over the place. And he says it's a picture of a man's heart. Now, why would he depict a man's heart that's full of dust? Dirt. What's the dirt? Sin. Okay, what kind of sin? Original sin. Now, there's two factors to original sin that you need to understand. One of them is the guilt of Adam's sin. The fact that we carry that guilt with us. Adam is the one that sinned, right? But we carry that guilt with us. It's like we are in Adam's family. By nature, we carry the condemnation of his sin. He sinned, but he represented us in doing it. Does everybody understand how that is? We don't understand how it works. But you understand that's the reason, for instance, that because the wages of sin is death, because original sin is the guilt of original sin is placed upon every one of Adam's posterity by ordinary generation, that is the literal explanation, spiritually speaking, of why even infants die, or why 15-year-olds have a life-threatening disease. The wages of sin is death. It's not just simply a chemical situation. It's not just simply a bacteria. It's not just simply a malformed heart in a child when it's born, but it is actually the burden of sin upon our bodies that is by nature unfair. And death comes because of the guilt of original sin to every single one of us. But it is also described in another way. It's the corruption of our natures. We don't just inherit that sinfulness, the blame for Adam's sin, and in Adam all die. We don't just inherit the blame for that. We inherit the same corruption. And so we are different from Adam in the sense that before the fall he was free, he could choose obedience or disobedience. But we have the corruption, what the Puritans would call the pollution of our souls. We're stained, we're marred by the tendency, by even the desire, the hunger to be sinful, to be just like our father Adam. So there are, original sin describes our condition in both of those ways. We not only inherit the guilt, and whether or not we actually ever do sin in our lives, we are still guilty and we still deserve death. But also we carry the pollution of that sin. And that means that we demonstrate that in thought, word, and deed every day. One way to put that is to say that we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Does everybody understand how that works? Everybody understand the difference between that? It's very profound, but it's to know and accept the difference between those two places. We aren't sinners just because we choose to sin. We sin because our nature is sinful, and that is that, and that we get from Adam. So that's the condition that we have here. The dust all over the parlor is the heart of fallen man, and the man in the parlor goes about sweeping the parlor. Now, what's all that about? He's sweeping the parlor. Why is he sweeping the parlor? What? Well, what does that mean, the action of the law? What does that mean? Okay, that's very close. That's very close. It's when natural man, without the grace of God and without the grace of the gospel, without, in other words, the quickening of new life, when natural man seeks to earn his way to heaven by obedience, sweeping the floor is what he's doing in a dusty room. And the result is what? Does he get anything accomplished? No. It stirs it up. It makes it worse. The making of it be worse is also a factor to this picture, because, like Wendy said, as long as the dust is just on the books or in the carpet where nobody sees it, nobody sees it, right? It's not a problem. But as soon as you start to be confronted with the law of God, what does your sinful nature want to do?
Break it.
Exactly. Just like Paul says, he says, when the sin rose up, I died. My natural tendency is to hate the law of God because I'm a sinful person. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful person. So, when the presence of the law is there, I naturally desire to hate it, and I want to be done with it. And so there's two. Two illustrations there in the same of showing how hopeless the condition is. And then comes this damsel, sweet young thing that she is, and there is the influence of the gospel on the effort, and there's sprinkling of the room. And the sprinkling of the room is the grace of the gospel, the good news, the work of Christ. The picture is a very allegorical one. What does it do to the dust? It subdues it, doesn't it? Now it can be done. Now it can be the accomplishment of sweeping the room, which is can be done with, as he says, with pleasure. Which I don't think it means pleasure like boy, you have a real fun time, but with ease. It can be done in a way that is easier. Obeying the law for someone who is. Desiring to please God because of the influence of the gospel is something that is not a hopeless situation. The dust is still there. The room needs to be cleansed. The work needs to be done. But obedience to the God out of a desire for the heart that's been where the condemnation of the law has been removed is the picture that he's wanting to describe there. Sin is vanquished and subdued, and the soul is thereby made clean through faith and through trust, which represents the sprinkling, but also through obedience. Not works unto salvation, but works because of salvation. Obedience, following the path, in other words. It's another picture of walking the path that Bunyan's giving us here. Okay, then we come to we finish with that one. Yeah, I saw moreover in my dream, he goes to the next room, that the interpreter took him by the hand and had him into a little room where sat two little children, each one in his chair. The name of the eldest was Passion, of the other, Patience. Kind of already have this figured out, don't you? Passion seemed to be much discontent, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked, what is the reason of the discontent of Passion? The interpreter answered, the governor of them would have him stay for his best things. In other words, he's already instructed Passion to wait for the best things to come to him till the coming of the next year, but he will have all now. But Patience is willing to wait. Then I saw that one came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure and poured it down at his feet, that which he took up and rejoiced therein, and withal laughed Patience to scorn. But I beheld but a while, and he had lavished all away, and had nothing left him but rags. Then said Christian to interpreter, expound this matter more fully to me. And so he said, these two lads are figures, Passion of the men of this world, and Patience of the men that which is to come. For as here thou seest, Passion will have all now, this year, that is to say, in this world, so are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot stay till next year, that is, until the next world, for their portion of good. That proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, is of more authority with them than are all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as thou sawest that he had quickly lavished all away, and had presently left him nothing but rags, so will it be with all such men at the end of this world. Then said Christian, now I see that Patience has the best wisdom, and that upon many accounts, because he stays for the best things, and also because he will have the glory of his when the other has nothing but rags. Nay, you may add another, to wit, the glory of the next world will never wear out, but these are suddenly gone. Therefore, Passion had not so much reason to laugh at Patience, because he had his good things first, as Patience will have to laugh at Passion, because he had his best things last. For first must give place to last, because last must have its time to come. But last gives place to nothing, for there is not another to succeed. He therefore that hath his portion first must needs have a time to spend it, but he that hath his portion last must have it lastingly. Therefore it is said of Dives, in thy lifetime thou receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Then I perceive it is not best to covet things that are now, but to wait for things to come. You say truth, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. But though this be so, yet things present and our fleshly appetite are such near neighbors one to another. And again, because things to come and carnal sense are such strangers one to another, therefore it is that the first of these so suddenly fall into amity, and that distance is so continued between the second. Okay, so we have a room with two children. One is named Passion and the other Patience. Well, the difference between these two is not just character, is it? It's not just even a choice or even the debate about wisdom. What we have between these two are differences in worldviews, differences in complete perspectives. Why does Passion not wait for next year? It's not only his hope, it's his unbelief in the next year, isn't it?
There may not be a next year.
Well, it doesn't matter to him if there is a next year. It's completely disregarded by passion. He doesn't think that the unseen is reality at all. And so Patience and Passion are see the world in completely different ways. It's not just, well, I like these things, and Patience says, well, I like those things. But it's actually Patience is self-controlled because of what he believes, just as Passion is self-controlled because of what he believes. And the difference comes out in the choices they make, doesn't it? The difference comes out. Passion comes. The things are placed before him, and they are delighted to. They are delightful for his eyes. Now, there's nothing in the story to give us any illustration or picture that this stuff is sinful. It's not like, oh, he's dabbling in wicked things. It's not that these things are wrong, or even that they are given to him in excess. They are simply temporal. And now is all that is important to passion. Patience, on the other hand, could indulge in those things, couldn't he? But he hopes for, he waits for something else. Now, because of the contrast, there's a distinct difference between the two. Patience doesn't have anything to do with these things that are temporal. And again, the picture there is that his eye is not on the things that are seen, but his real eye is on that which is yet to come. And I like the way that Bunyan describes this here, because he says, when you put your trust in the things that last, when you put your trust in the things that you will be given at the last, he says, the last must have its day. We don't usually think of last that way, do we? Last is just last. Last is the end of the line. Last is what you get when everybody else has had theirs, you know. It's kind of like, a lot of times our own thinking is just like our family night suppers, you know. Nobody wants to be last because all the rest of you guys got the good stuff. And even Christians sometimes see that, you know. I'm hoping for eternal life and heaven and glory and all that. But boy, this stuff looks good right here. And as I'm going to get mine, just like everybody else is getting mine. And there is a dichotomy there, I think. There's the worldview that we are called to have is to hold the things of this world with a loose hand. If we grasp them all, to hold them with a loose hand, because our hope is in the things to come. They are not only just last, but they are lasting. Now, you have to wrestle with that individually as to what that really means for you. Because I think that's an area that sometimes Christians fool themselves in quite a bit. We sometimes don't see the difference. And our lives look just like, you know, we think we're patients, and all the while we're just acting like passion. And the difference, again, is in worldview. It's in the judgment of God at the end. You know, he quotes from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, he quotes from the parable of Lazarus and the unknown rich man. The unknown rich man, they take the Greek and they transliterate it, and so they call him Dives, Puritans do. But he didn't have a name. That's the whole point. And Dives was the wealthy man, you remember, in the parable, and walked right by Lazarus on his gate every day. Didn't pay attention to him at all. Enjoyed riches, enjoyed wealth. Didn't say he was corrupt, unduly. Didn't describe him as a thief. Didn't describe him in any wicked ways. It's just that he enjoyed his wealth. But he walked right past Lazarus, who was begging and being licked by dogs, etc., etc., etc. And for the purpose of the parable, he said in heaven, the situation was reversed. And Dives, this man, cried out to Abraham to be relieved of some of his torment. The idea was that the response that was given to him says, you had yours. And that's something, again, that kind of shocks us when we think about it as Christians. What do you mean he had his? Dives, this rich man, could have come to church every day. I mean, every week with the rest of us. And yet, it says, you had yours. you have to wrestle with what that means in your life. You know, how much you pursue the things of this world, how much passion you exercise to have those things, and how much of your life is wrapped up in things. And when it's all over, you have to ask yourself, could the Lord possibly say that to me? You've had yours. You denied yourself nothing. You walked past Lazarus's all the time. You've had yours. That would be a dreadful thing, I would think. Because the things that people chase after in this world are temporal. They wear out. They become rags. And yet the things that are lasting are eternal. He ends up by what this statement here, which I think we can identify with. He says, but it's a little hard to understand. He says, "You say truth, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. But though this be so, yet since things present," in other words, things in this world, "and our fleshly appetite to have them are such near neighbors to one another." We live in this world as people with fleshly appetites, and we live in a world with all kinds of things that appeal to fleshly appetites. "They are such near neighbors to one another," and again, because things to come, things that we hope for, things that we look forward to, and carnal sense, in other words, the thinking power we have in this world to put our hope in those things, are such strangers to one another. To hope in things that are not seen is not natural to us. We like tangible proof of what we want to put our money on. We want the things we hope for, we want to be able to see and recognize and confirm. He says, but these things are such strangers to one another. Therefore it is that the first of these suddenly fall into amity. Amity comes from the Latin, which means friends. When we have fleshly needs, it's very easy to become friends with the world and to go with the things the world goes with. And that distance is so continued between the second. Yes, you know, and boy, doesn't that speak to religious leaders.
I think that Christians are something we probably struggle with.
Yeah, I'm sure it is. You know, the most clear instruction of prayer is that you go into your closet. And yet how many times, you know, do we hear of Christians gathering on the court steps and gathering at the Supreme Court and gathering in some public place where the media can get a nice picture? And you wonder. I'm sure the motives and desires are sincere, but still, you know, why are we praying? Who are we praying to? "Then I saw in my dream that interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where there was a fire burning against a wall, and one person standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. And yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' And the interpreter answered, 'This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire, notwithstanding, burn hotter and higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason for that. And so he had him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' The interpreter answered, 'This is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul." Now here's a great reinforcement. You know, just as troubling as the last illustration was, this is a strengthening one, isn't it? You know, how many times do you feel like that wall on this side, where, you know, the fire of the flame of the gospel is burning in your heart, and there's Satan in all kinds of ways trying to douse that flame, through, you know, persecution or physical duress or emotional strife. Intellectualism, you know, intimidation, job threatening situations. You know, we don't want any Christians around here. All kinds of ways that Satan uses to try to douse that flame and to put it out. Either, you know, attacking from a pragmatic sense, well, you don't need to be a hot and heavy Christian, you just need to believe, and you can disguise that and hide that and get away with it just fine, or you don't have to obey every law of the gospel, of the you know, in the Ten Commandments, you just, you know, you can just get by, and it, all kinds of ways that that Satan pours the water on, attacking us in our Christian life. Beating us down, depression, discouragement, misery, heartache. No one knows the trouble I see, kind of thing. And when that happens, and it happens so often in our lives, we wonder why the flame continues to flicker, doesn't it? You know? And we're reminded it certainly isn't us. It certainly isn't me. If it was just my own effort, if this was just something made up, if this was something that was indeed was just my religion, if it was just something that I did of my own desire for spiritual things, then all of first of all, of course, I don't think I would have any of the attacks that that's going on, because everybody is that way, you know, worshiping their own opinion. But Satan is deliberately pouring water on this wall because he wants to quench it. It is a threat to him. It's a danger to him. It's something he can't stand or abide by, and he wants to eliminate it. But it flames nonetheless. And as I said, it certainly isn't us, so what is it? And he leads him around to the other side, and there's Christ. And there's Christ pouring the oil of his grace. That's a gorgeous picture, isn't it? How in the world could he come up with something like this? Gorgeous picture of this, a little trough running under the wall to where the fireplace is. And the oil is being poured and rushed into the fireplace, and it's burning all the hotter for all that Satan is trying to pour on it. Hold on to that, Christian, when you wrestle with things of this world, you know, like passion and patience did. And you are so troubled with how the world might be beating you down or discouraged. Know that Christ is over there and he's pouring that oil on, and he will not stop. And there's only one that's going to win in this situation, and you know which is going to be. Oil and water don't mix. It is only the work of Christ that keeps you going. And that's just a gorgeous picture. And what's the answer to that, Daniel? If we ask ourselves that question, that puts us in a dilemma, doesn't it? What's the dilemma? If Satan is the one pouring all this on, it's not us. You know, the illustration is that we're under attack here. You know, it's not patience and passion anymore. This is, you know, even the difference between them is a gift of God's grace. We have to be careful to say, well, right. You know, if I'm going to be a good Christian, I have to be much more attuned to worldly issues. That's true in its own right, but that's not going to make our passion burn. I'm getting my words, my allegories mixed up. That's not going to make the flame burn higher. It's only the grace of God that's going to make the flame burn higher. And it's our trusting in Him that will deepen that desire to serve. So that's a very good point, but the strength and the power comes from God. I think it's very easy to forget that sometimes, and to think that somehow, you know, my own emotions can override this, and I can make somebody's flame burn hotter just by being intense myself. I know that sometimes when seminarians or missionaries in training, they go through this, sometimes they can get very upset at what they see as just broad materialism in the world, dumbing Christians down. And they become very frustrated, and they can become very angry, and they want to know, what can I do to wake people up? And it can become very very problematic to them. And yet, what's the answer but to cry out to the Lord for more grace for themselves, and to let Christ light the flame, to let Christ fan the flame, and to beat it into action. Okay, where were we? I saw also. Now this we're coming up to a couple of very intriguing examples and illustrations. So I saw also that the interpreter took him again by the hand, and led him into a pleasant place, where was builded a stately palace, beautiful to behold. At the sight of which Christian was greatly delighted. He saw also upon the top thereof certain persons walking, who were clothed all in gold. Then said Christian, "May we go in thither?" Thither? Then the interpreter took him and led him up toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but durst not. That means dare not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table side with a book and his inkhorn before him, to take the name of him that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the man that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat in amazed, not trying to figure out where he was, but he was amazed. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword, put on a helmet upon his head, and rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he had cut his way through them all, and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were therein, that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win. And so he went in, and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, and this is the greatest line in the whole thing, "I think verily I know the meaning of this." Why was that so clear to him? And what did the story mean? What's the palace? Heaven. Heaven, the only thing worth dying for. And who are the cowardly guys out front? You've met him before. What's his name? Pliable, yes. Pliable, you know. Those who are attracted by the baubles and by the gold that the guys wear on the walls, but they're not interested in race, they're not interested in perseverance, they're not interested in fighting the fight. Now, you can't really mean that that's a fight. I mean, you know, Christians don't have to fight, right? Who's the man with the inkhorn? Who's the man sitting at the table? My name down. But so that isn't works that we're talking about. He's simply claiming the assurance of God's promise in that situation. He says, my name is in that book, and I'm going in. And he draws his sword, and he puts his helmet. And again, right now, we already see the image, I think, Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the helmet of salvation. And he rushes upon this. And there, now there's a crew of guys standing in the doorway, and they want to turn him back. Who are they? You've met him before, too. Yes. Obstinate. Friends, perhaps, who want to keep you from going too far in your religious beliefs. Or just people who want to contest you, professors at universities, who think the best thing they can do for you is rescue you from your parents' religion. Or perhaps ministers who don't really think the Bible is all that infallible. They come in a whole bunch of different shapes and forms. They come from those who would blatantly attack you to those who subtly want to help you to see the truth, that this is not the truth. And he lays into them, and it is a battle. And there are many wounds that are both inflicted and received. Which is also, this man is also a forerunner of somebody that you're going to meet in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, called Valiant for Truth. He's one of my favorite heroes, one of my favorite characters in the whole story. I love Valiant for Truth. Because he's a man that walks with Christiana, the wife, you know, through most of the book. He's her, basically her bodyguard through the whole episode. And the neat thing about Valiant for Truth is that, of course, he's stout, just like is described here. He's manly, and nobody would mess with him. And he's a gentleman. He's completely given to chivalry. And he defends Christiana on many occasions. But at the very last, toward the end of the book, Christiana gets, for the first time, a close glimpse of Valiant for Truth. Gets up close, is able to see his face. And his face is marred with the scars of many battles. And for the first time, she sees the point. This is a Valiant for Truth here. Setting his own course before he serves someone else along the way, and he is not afraid to fight the fight. And, you know, I say that because in just such a way, because, you know, Christians today, even Reformed Christians, perhaps more particularly Reformed Christians, you know, we're so easily eager to embrace, oh, salvation is of grace. I don't have to struggle. It's all of God. Isn't that great? And it's true. And so we think somehow I don't have to oppose the evil in my life. There's nothing for me to have to struggle for. The Lord opens the door. I just walk in all my glory. And yet here's a man who is so desirous of that goal that he will attack his enemies full force. And so what the picture you have here is of the energy, is of the commitment that leaves the cowards behind, those who sure, wouldn't mind having all those great things, and perhaps they think that by trusting in the Lord when it's convenient to them, they might be able to get it, and the Lord will bring it to them on a silver platter. Isn't that wonderful? Here's a man who really wants it, and it makes all the difference in his life. And he's willing to put aside all of the things that entangle. He sets aside the baggage of this world, and he gets to the job of cutting away his enemies. First, he sees them. First, he knows his enemies because he confronts them. And he will not be persuaded until he enters in. Now, is he earning his salvation? Absolutely not. That's not what the picture is describing. But it is a man who wants it, who runs the race because he knows his crown is there. And it is so important that you see that aspect in your own life as a Christian, that you must not only know where you're headed, but that you want it enough to fight for it. And that's the thing, that's the illustration that the thing that blows me away is that's the one that Christian understood. Here's a man who's left his home. He's left his family behind in this in the allegory that we're describing. You know, he's left everything. He's run from the city of destruction. He's fled the wrath to come. Here's a man who also knows what he's after, and it's cost him. The scars are already building on his face. He knows of what he has after, and he strives for it with all his heart. And so Christian, this story resonates with Christian. He says, I know this man. This man is like me. Okay, and of course that stirs up Christian's eagerness to move on. And gotta find myself. Now then, said Christian, let me go hence. I want to keep on the track. Nay, stay, said the interpreter, till I have showed thee. He's got two more things. Showed thee a little more. Demonstrate the fact that you are patience and not passion. And after that, you shall go on your way. And so he took him by the hand again and led him into a very dark room where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man to look on seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. And then said Christian, what means this? At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. He didn't try to explain it to him. He said, you get the testimony from the man himself. See what the man has to say. And the Christian said to the man, what art thou? And the man answered, I am what I was not once. Well, what wast thou once? The man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor. That doesn't mean a college professor. That means someone who professed to be a Christian. I was once a fair and flourishing professor, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy the thoughts that I should get thither. Well, but what art thou now? I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in it, as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. But how camest thou in this condition? I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. Now, for you guys who haven't ever ridden horses before, that means he told him to get up. To go, to ride, to move. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I tempted the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Then said Christian to the interpreter, but is there no hopes for such a man as this? Ask him, said the interpreter. Notice what the interpreter is doing. Get the testimony from the man's own mouth. Then said Christian, is there no hope? But you must be kept in an iron cage of despair. No, None at all.
Why? The Son of the Blessed is very pitiful.
I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises. And there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour me as an adversary.
For what did you bring yourself into this condition? For the lusts, the pleasures, and the profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight, but now every one of these things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. But canst thou not now repent and turn?
God hath denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself hath shut me up in this iron cage. Nor can all men in the world let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity! How shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? Then said the interpreter to Christian, let this man's misery be remembered by thee and be an everlasting caution to thee. Well, said Christian, this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. Sir, it is not time for me to go on my way now. And he's got one more thing. The man in the iron cage has been by far and away the most controversial creature, character, in the entirety of John Bunyan's writings. Food for lots and lots and lots of fodder. Who is he? What do we do with him? First of all, you've met him already. He's grown up. What's his name?
Passion.
He's given himself to the lusts of this world. Remember, I talked about how it's sometimes hard for a Christian or somebody who professes to be a Christian to tease apart the things that attract us to this world and our hope for the things to come. Even John Bunyan, through the interpreter, says it's not easy. Sometimes we make friends of the world and we don't mean to. And other times the hope of glory is so far off and so unseen and so obtuse that it's hard to be anything but strangers to that. And this man gave himself to the world, turned his back on Christ, wasn't trying to balance both at the same time. He said, I choose my things now. He did that very deliberately. He did that very purposefully. Even though he professed faith, it was almost like an insurance policy, wasn't it? Sure, I've got that, but boy, this is what I've got now. Now, unlike Passion, who had his toys spread out in front of him, and we couldn't decide whether that was sinful or not, most likely wasn't just the things in themselves to indulge in, but this man has given himself to sinful things. Given himself to sinful things. In other words, it's become an addiction. It's become a craving to him. This is what he wants, and he's chosen it again and again and again and again. Now, the gospel tells us to be doers of the word and not sayers only. And James particularly underscores three or four times in the book of James not to be self-deceived. It's one of the biggest warnings to a person professing the Christian faith that is so often ignored. Do not be self-deceived. Well, what does that mean? Do not think of yourself so highly or so well, or that Christ's gospel is such an insurance policy in my pocket that I don't have to even try, that I don't have to be like this stout man that fights enemies. I can enjoy both. And what is demonstrated in the man's choices
is a demonstration of where his heart is. But you see, the thing about this guy is that he knows of what he speaks when he speaks to a real Christian. He grew up, perhaps, in the church. He grew up under Bible teaching. He knows one end of the Bible from the other. He's got all the vocabulary down, doesn't he? He's so good at feeling sorry for himself, he can speak absolutely eloquently to Christians about all that he has, that the judgment is to come, and all that that he has given himself to in very biblical Christianese. You know, the things he chose, he now calls lusts. The things he delighted in, he now realizes was evil, and all of that stuff. It's just the right language, and he's been taught well. But he never believed in it. He never saw the truth of it. And as a result, he pursued his world now with an abandon. But the result is the rags that he is left with after an entire life. This man is one who is in his old age, looks back on his life and sees nothing. Nothing of any spiritual value, nothing of any temporal value. I'm reminded of Howard Hughes, you know, holed up in his hotel and becoming an animal right before his attendant's eyes. What his life was destroyed him. And this is the man, and he's given himself to the last lust, and I say this gently because it's sometimes controversial to even say this, but he's given himself to the last lust he can, and that is self-pity and depression. Oh, woe is me that I don't have my youth, that I don't have my money, that I don't have the life that I enjoyed before, that it's all gone, that it's all been taken from me, that there is nothing left but rags. And frankly, I don't want to hear about pie in the sky by and by. The man in the iron cage is self-inflicted. It's not a case of God rejecting him because of sinfulness that wasn't there before. This is a cage that is self-inflicted. He's placed in it because he has climbed into it very deliberately. Can he get out?
Is that the controversy?
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. The controversy is, has he lost his salvation?
Whether he's an apostate.
Right. Is the man a backslider or is he an apostate? You know, the ones who would argue that, no, you can lose your salvation, you better be careful. If you're not careful, God will just turn away from you. They say this is a case of that. The man has lost his salvation. He's disregarded the things of God, and he's abandoned it, and God is judging him even in this life. But that isn't what it is. He's not a backslider. A backslider can repent. A backslider can return. A backslider can confess his sins and be forgiven. But an apostate is one who rejects the gospel. And even though he knows it full well, he doesn't want anything to do with it. This man is an apostate. John Scott picked up on this, just for the comfort of this. John Scott picked up on this man in the iron cage image in his books. He wrote a series of children's books called The Tower of Gomorrah. And a couple of times, the main characters, children, find themselves in an iron cage, an iron jail with bars. And they are held prisoner and cannot be released. And they are extremely frustrated and desperate. And the Christ figure comes along and talks to them about their dilemma. And they say, we're trapped, we're barred in, we're closed, and they start to lose hope for life. They start to be depressed. They start to feel sorry for themselves. And he says, now these, unlike this man, these children are God's people. They are elect. And so,
You know, here's the Christ figure talking to them, and he's saying, what's your problem?
He said, well, we're trapped, and we can't get out, and it's robbing us of life.
And he says, I don't see any bars. If you will believe in me, walk right through them. Well, the bars are very solid. They're not moving. They can hold them. They can grasp them. They can't bend them. And he's saying, walk right through them. And after quite a bit of convincing that this is a self-inflicted cage that they're in, these two children eventually walk right through the bars at the call of Christ. Yes?
I was going to say that what's interesting about this is that interpreter always gives Christian the truth, so he's always speaking the truth to him. And that's why my question was, the man in the cage, he speaks as if what he encounters is truth.
Right. He let him speak for him, didn't he?
His own perception. That's why I was wondering if he really was the apostate in that was mentioned in Hebrews, because he believes that is what, he believes that it's truth, but interpreter never gives it as, this is God's condemnation of this man.
Right.
It's almost like this man has put himself in the cage and walled himself up and said,
right,
I'm not getting out, and it's because of his own, you know, that despair. I can understand
yep.
that, kind of wall yourself up and...
But this is a denial of the hope of the gospel. In order to be in that cage, he knows the gospel. He has to deny the hope of it. He really doesn't want it. Doesn't want it. He only regrets that he can't have what he's had in life. Absolutely. Absolutely. In that sense, the analogy is like Pharaoh. He starts off with a hard heart, but for the purposes of God, his heart was even hardened more and more. And that is what happens that's what happens to a person in this life. Every time he rejects the Lord, it hardens his heart even more. That's one of the consequences of sin, absolutely. Why doesn't Christian preach to him? You come across these folks in your life. You know, God wouldn't want me. And various ones that give you that kind of response and have that kind of despair at the end of their lives, they vary in their grasp of the gospel. Some of them know it very well, others of them don't. Why is it you think that Christian doesn't preach the gospel to him? But he does, in a sense. You know, he says, well, you know, Christ is very pitiable. What, you know, what's the problem? You know, he doesn't, you know, that dilemma is there because this man is defying the gospel in order to remain in the cage. And he said, what's your problem? But why do you think he doesn't preach to him anymore? Yeah, I think there is a lot to that. I think that there's great damage that can be done when we make, making a decision for Christ, praying the sinner's prayer. We can make the transition or celebrate the transition in a very easy way. Certainly coming, you know, conversions are a good thing, but to offer it so tritely as sometimes is done is actually doing more damage to a person than not.
But also, I think we want to be careful that contrition is not an act by which we appease God and win his favor. Holiness is something...
It's what's expected, but it is not... Please, it's not appeasing God. You're right.
Holiness is something we grow to understand. We grow to understand.
Yes. Yes. You know, we teach children when they're growing up. We teach them when they inflict some damage. We teach them to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Now, it's 9 times out of 10, those kids are not sorry. But nonetheless, they learn what contrition is. They learn it's not just proper etiquette to say I'm sorry, but they learn what is required of them if they are to be forgiven. And that is very important. In the same picture, the man in the iron cage learned very well when and where and how to say I'm sorry, but he never learned the wonder of forgiveness. And so therefore he had no use of it.
Does he not preach to him because here's a man who acknowledges his sin but refuses to feel sorry? Or, I mean, he doesn't see any, there is no repentance there. Like, there's
no repentance. There's, like I said, a thorough grasp, isn't there?
Here's a list of my sins, but not any, he's sorry for the consequences and not for the heart reason. You know, he's sorry for the outward things.
Right. You get the feeling like if he could live his life over again, he would do just the same thing he's done before. Penny? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that verse came to my mind, too. You know, this man, if he could, he would invite Pilgrim to join him. And you know, perhaps that's why he didn't preach to him, was because Christian realized the man's condition, became afraid. There is a certain fear of judgment that is good to have. We're gonna finish up real quick with that one, but it's an important aspect. You know, fellow believers, we are to be in awe and in fear of this God that has delivered us from a judgment that is dreadful. An iron cage is nothing compared to what hell is. And yet, if that's what it takes to make us realize the awesome change that the gospel has made in us from life, from death to life, we're reminded, you know, in just such ways of what we have been freed from in this life, let alone the next. All right, well, let's move on. We got one more illustration. I won't spend a lot of time on this. I think it kind of explains itself. Tarry till I shall show you one thing more, and you shall go on your way. And so he took Christian by the hand again and led him into a chamber where there was one rising out of bed. And as he put on his raiment, his clothes, he shook and trembled, had a bad dream. Then said Christian, why does this man thus tremble? The interpreter then bid him tell Christian the reason of his so doing. Now again, he's going to get a testimony from the person. He's not going to explain it. He's going to ask him. So he began and said, this night, as I was in my sleep, I dreamed, and behold, the heavens grew exceeding black. Also it thundered and lightened in most fearful wise, such a fearful way, that it put me into an agony. And so I looked up in my dream and saw clouds rack at an unusual rate, upon which I heard a great sound of a trumpet, and saw also a man sit upon a cloud, attended with thousands of heaven. They were all in flaming fire. Also the heavens were in a burning flame. I heard then a voice saying, arise, ye dead, and come to judgment. And with that the rocks rent, and the graves opened, and the dead that were therein came forth. Some of them were exceeding glad and looked upward, and some sought to hide themselves under the mountains. And then I saw the man that sat upon the cloud open the book and bid the world draw near. And yet there was, by reason of a fierce flame which issued out and came before him, a convenient distance betwixt him and them, as betwixt judge and the prisoners of the bar. I heard it also proclaimed to them that attended the man that sat on the cloud, gather together the tares, the chaff, and the stubble, people, and cast them into the burning lake. And with that the bottomless pit opened just whereabout I stood, out of the mouth of which there came in an abundant manner smoke and coals of fire with hideous sound noises. It was also said to the same persons, gather my wheat into the garner. And with that I saw many catched up and carried away into the clouds, but I was left behind. No, this isn't part of the series. I also sought to hide myself, but I could not, for the man that sat there upon the cloud still kept his eye on me. My sins also came into my mind, and my conscience did accuse me on every side. Upon this I awaked from my dream, from my sleep. But what was it that made you so afraid of this sight? Why, I thought that the day of judgment was come and that I was not ready for it. But this frighted me most, that the angels gathered up several and left me behind. And also the pit of hell opened her mouth just where I stood.
My conscience, too, afflicted me. And as I thought, the judge had always his eye upon me, showing indignation in his countenance. And then said interpreter, Christian, hast thou considered all these things? And Christian said, yes. And they put me in hope and in fear. All right, very quickly, we've got a man in a dream. Dream the last day is portrayed in the book of Revelation. And he sees with his own eyes the judgment seat of God. And he concludes from that, he is not ready for that last day. This, my friends, is a gift of hope. This is not a man in an iron cage depression. This is the gift of God. The gospel tells us that the day of salvation is now. And such as is portrayed in the book of Revelation, such as will keep a person being moved for the first time by the Spirit of God and wrestled and agonized over the pictures that he gets and the dreams that the Lord might give him are works of grace to bring him to Christ before it is too late. What he pictures is very real. It will be worse than that. But he is wrestling with that. And the Lord is calling on him to run from the city of destruction himself. Well, keep all things so in mind that they may be as a goad in thy sides to prick thee forward in the way that thou must go. And then Christian began to gird up his loins and to address himself to his journey. And then said the interpreter, the comforter be always with thee, good Christian, to guide thee in the way that leads to the city. So Christian went on his way, saying, here I have seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant, dreadful, things to make me stable in what I have begun to take in hand. Then let me think on them and understand wherefore they showed me where and let me were, and let me be thankful, O good interpreter, to thee. Let me just close with a poem that John Bunyan writes and records in part two. Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories, do not but themselves confound. His strength the more is. No lion can him fright. He'll with a giant fight. But he will have the right to be a pilgrim. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. And then fancies fly away. He'll fear not what men say. He'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have seen marvelous things ourselves tonight, things that are revealed by your mercy, showing us pictures of your grace, of the sobriety of the fight, of the dangers that lie in this world that seek to have us, the surety of the gospel and of Christ's hold upon us, the glory that awaits, the joy that is worthy of a fight. Father, help us as we go home to our beds tonight to take on these kinds of lessons ourselves, to make them things that we've learned from the interpreter, the book of books, Christ himself. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.